of the resurrection of our glorious Lord Jesus. Amen? And we've been using the Apostles' Creed to guide us on that path. And I want to begin again this morning by declaring just a little bit more of what we believe as Christians. And so let's just do it together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Next. Yeah. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's all right. We're on one man here, I think. We're conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day, he arose again from the dead. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we sense that you're really wanting to speak some things to us today. Not that you're not every Sunday, but some very specific things to us that you want to penetrate into our hearts. And so, Lord, we're saying we're open. And we're posturing ourselves to be open. Our hearts are open. Our hands are open to receive, God, what you want from us. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, your unfailing love, as we've sung about it today. It's so good. It's so deep. It runs so deep in our souls that it anchors us, God. And Lord, we want to be anchored today with the things that we believe in. So Lord, help us by your Spirit move and work and speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning the creed tells us that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's a word we can surely relate to, can't we? We live in a world that's suffering. We hear reports of thousands, if not millions, of people suffering from terrifying wars. Suffering from disease, suffering from starvation, suffering from things that really are too horrible to mention. We live in a world that suffers, right? But that's suffering from afar. What about the suffering that draws up close to you and me? We suffer from the loss of loved ones. Some of you have suffered abuse. Spousal abuse or abuse from a parent or a relative or maybe even a stranger. You've suffered abuse of some kind. Maybe some of you have suffered from the pain of an accident or an illness, and you're suffering in your body as a result of that. We know suffering, don't we? There's emotional suffering that we undergo. We experience a broken heart from maybe a divorce or a broken heart from a relationship breakdown, a friendship that just goes awry and our hearts are broken over it and we don't know how to recover it. We don't know how to get it back to where it was and our hearts suffer because of it. How many know that kind of suffering? You know, the question of suffering, it's a universal question, isn't it? I mean, even as a Christian, you have asked it, and I've asked it, we've asked this question, how could God, you know the question? How could God be a loving God and still allow this to happen to me? And we've asked it, you've asked it, I've asked it, how could God allow this to happen to someone I love, to a friend? And, you know, the unbelieving person who objects to Christianity always goes to this subject, this topic of suffering, don't they? They usually point to the enormous suffering that the world undergoes and they say, how could I love a God? How could I worship a God who would allow all of this suffering? And the world suffers. And Matthew tells us that Jesus was suffering so intently, so intensely, that it nearly killed him before he even made it to the cross. You might remember what Matthew said in Matthew 26. He said, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.' And he said, 'Stay here and watch with me.'" He was so sorrowful that it was pushing him to the point of dying. Just out of a broken heart, a sorrowful, a suffering heart. I mean, we read the Gospels and we read about the loneliness of Jesus and we read about his agonizing prayers in the gardens, don't we? We read about his disappointments with his disciples and he suffered through that, didn't he? We read about his betrayal, the traitor's kiss, you know, how he was just totally betrayed by a friend or who he thought was a friend and then how he was bound with ropes and then he hit, you know, his face was hit and he was mocked. We read about all of that, don't we, in the scriptures. We read about his beard being pulled out. Few of us have beards. Probably wouldn't feel too good, would it? Big patches of beard just pulled out of his face and, you know, and people spit on him. And what the most degrading, suffering thing that you could experience is someone actually, another human being spitting on you, spitting in your face. Then there was the false testimony and the unjust trial. And if that wasn't enough, he received this terrible beating and a thorny crown. A crown of thorns which actually shoved down on his head in mockery, causing him to bleed and just press into his temples, his forehead. Finally, Jesus suffers crucifixion. We know that, and all that entails. And sometimes we don't really stop to think about the cross. We sing about the cross. We talk about the cross. We read about the cross. But you know, the cross involved nakedness and public humiliation. The jeering of his enemies, nonstop jeering of people standing in front of him, just taunting him, jeering, you know, making fun of him. The desertion of all of his friends when he needed them the most, they were gone, except for a few women and John. The excruciating nailing to wooden beams that served as his cross. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. But pointing to the sufferings of Jesus doesn't explain our suffering, does it? It really doesn't explain it. But it does reveal something to us. It does reveal to us that God was willing to allow himself to be subjected to all of the pain and all of the suffering that this broken world experiences. He allowed himself to suffer all of those things. And some of those things you've experienced, haven't you? And one of the things that we believe as Christians is we believe that the God of the Bible, we believe that God who's almighty, the God who's all-powerful, right, does not stand far off. That's what we believe. God does not stand aloof. God doesn't stand distant from the brutality and the problems of this world. The God that we love and the God that we worship and the God that we serve is God come down, right? God came down to be among us. And this is the good news of the gospel. This is the gospel that you believe in and that I believe in, right? That God didn't stand outside of our suffering, but he participated in our suffering. In Jesus Christ, God suffers with us. God suffers with us. And in his love, he came down and to experience firsthand what it's like to live as a human in a world that's been horribly marred by this thing called sin. Let me share a story with you. There was a Roman Catholic priest born in Belgium in 1840. His name was Joseph Damien. And Damien traveled from Belgium to Hawaii. But he didn't go there on vacation, right? He went to do ministry. You see, during the time that Damien lived in history, traders and sailors and other workers spread all kinds of diseases all over the world, including leprosy. And it became such a huge problem on the islands that the government established leper colonies. And they exiled those who had leprosy to a little island called Molokai. And they legally declared them dead, these people. The government did. Legally declared all these people dead. And these colonies ran until 1969. There were leper colonies on this island and on another island as well. So Father Joseph Damien, he heard about the Hawaiian Islands, how they were pushing their lepers onto these secluded islands. And he came and he poured out his life. He gave his life for these people. And he embraced these lepers and he loved them. And he literally gave his life for these lepers. These people, I guess we should say, who had leprosy. And one morning he was pouring boiling water into a cup, and the boiling water splashed out of his cup and onto one of his bare feet, but he didn't feel it. And so he took some more of the boiling water that he had, and he poured it on his other foot, and there was absolutely no sensation from the boiling water in that foot either. And so he realized at that moment in his horror that he had contracted leprosy. Every morning, he would speak to his friends on this colony. And the following morning, he changed his opening line of his sermon. He usually began his sermons with these words, "My fellow believers." But that morning, he began his sermon by saying, "My fellow lepers." Because he was now one of them. Now, Damien died at the age of 49 from that disease. He was 49 years old. And there's a grave for him on Molokai in Hawaii, but he's not buried there. You see, because the people of Belgium saw him as a great hero, and they didn't want to have him buried in this far-off corner of the world, so his body was shipped back to his home country of Belgium. But the lepers there in Molokai, they pleaded with the government of Belgium that they would send some part of Father Damien's body back. I know it's kind of weird, you know. But they asked for some part of his body so they could bury it there on the island. And so here's what the Belgian authorities did. It gets a little weirder. Okay, they cut the right arm off of this corpse and they sent it back to the island and it's buried there on the island. And now that arm of love that reached out to those lepers is buried there on that island with them. Now, before you get totally creeped out by all of that, right, listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no one, and he was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. God reached out in love towards the world that's been horribly disfigured by a disease way worse than leprosy. It's called sin. And in Jesus Christ, he took our sin upon himself, and he allowed himself to die under the weight of our sin because he loves us that much. Now, we hear these things all the time, right? And it's easy to get desensitized ourselves, isn't it? Jesus became a man and suffered with us, but the greater message is that he also suffered for us. He suffered for us. He suffered and died on our behalf. He suffered and died in our place for our sakes. You with me? Jesus died as our representative, as the one true and perfect human who stands in place of all the rest of us. Christ died for us. He died for us. his own right arm, reached out in love, and made salvation possible for you. But the creed says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And what's the big deal about Pilate, right? Did they mention that in the creed? Well, there's a reason the creed mentions Pilate. The story about Jesus that we read in the Gospels is not like some fairy tale that happened long, long ago in some faraway place, right? It's not like fractured fairy tales of the 1960s. How many remember that? Please, please. I love fractured fairy tales. Yeah. It's not like that. The Gospels are rooted in history. Listen to the beginning chapters of Luke, what it says. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Don't ask me to do that again. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God entered history in Jesus Christ. History. He entered history. Now, why is that important? It's important because you and I live in history. Right? And the authors of the creed wanted to make sure that Christians understand something, that Christianity is not just this belief system, that the Christian faith is this true account of God entering into human history. God enters into the world of time and space. He actually comes and enters into time and space, into history. And as one writer famously said, if you rubbed your hand against the cross, you would have gotten a splinter. It was real. He came at a real time in history. And now Pilate was a career politician. He was sent to the Middle East to rule on behalf of Rome, and he ruled by force. Most of the governors did, and he ruled by being a good, shifty politician. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23 if you have a Bible with you. And listen to what it says about Pilate, Luke 23. Verse 1, Luke 23, the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, that is Jesus, and they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, you have said so. And then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now, three times in the gospel, Pilate declares publicly that he could find no grounds for charging Jesus of a crime. Three times he says this. But the religious leaders and the crowds, they keep insisting that he be condemned. And so Pilate does what many politicians throughout history do, all right? They avoid taking a stance. They refuse to fall off the log on one side or the other, right? They just stay right down the middle, like a good politician would do. And so he wanted to avoid sentencing Jesus, but he also wanted to avoid acquitting him because that would make the crowd angry. And so he said further in Luke chapter 23, he said this, he said, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that Jesus be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. And so Pilate decided to grant their demand. And he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. We know him as whom? Barabbas. The one they asked for, and they surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, before we paint Pilate as this uber villain, okay, there are some things he can teach us. First of all, Pilate was like a chameleon. He simply goes along with the crowd that he was in. He's like a chameleon. And of course, we've never done that, right? I'm wondering how many of us have ever refused to make a full commitment to Jesus when facing pressure from the crowd. maybe pressure from family or pressure from a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a coworker. And we don't make a full commitment to Jesus because we're receiving pressure. How many of us can see the compromising nature of Pontius Pilate in our lives? I can. How many of us have backed off of making our commitment to Jesus fully known because of what another person thinks of you? Or what it would do to one of our relationships, or what our family would think about us, or what our friends would think about us. And so we back off making a full commitment to Jesus. We back off making that fully known to those around us. So there's way too much Pontius Pilate in all of us. Way too much chameleon-like characteristics where we go along with the crowd. Secondly, Pilate teaches us something about manhood. I want you to turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're going to see something here. First five verses of the Gospel of John. Still talking about Pilate. It says that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, we could go into that, but it's too gruesome to even talk about flogging. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they clothed him in a purple robe, and they went up to him again and again, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. And once more, Pilate came out, and he said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Some of you translations might remember this. "Behold the man." Here, all the good movies say that, right? "Behold the man. Here is the man." And we don't know why Pilate said this. Maybe he intended to mock Jesus. We really don't know his intents. Maybe he intended to mock Jesus. Maybe he was mocking the Jewish leaders. And saying, "Hey, here's a man that you're afraid. Here's the man you're afraid of. I mean, look, he's beaten, he's bleeding, he's defeated. He's not so threatening. Look at your man, right? This is the one that you're so frightened about, so worried about, so anxious about. No big deal here." We don't know for sure, but what we do know is Pilate wasn't taking the heat, right? "I'm not taking responsibility for this. This is something that you've done. I'm not taking responsibility." And listen, you know, a lot of men struggle with passivity. If I could just, you know, take a step over and just speak maybe to men a little bit. We abdicate responsibility. We remain aloof and refuse to take any maybe spiritual initiative. Leave spiritual matters if we're married to our spouses or maybe we find a little swaggering, arrogant, bullying Pilate, right? Whose approach to their wives is, "Your role is to submit to me. It's my way or the highway, sister." Right? When you think about manhood, don't think Pilate. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. God sees manhood as strength employed in the service of other people. Are you with me? Manhood uses its strength not to put somebody down or to not to get your own way, not to improve your own position. You're a man when you use your strength to serve. You're a man when you use your strength to lift another person up or to bless another person. Bless somebody else. That's manhood. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so that's the meaning of manhood, to serve, to build up, to strengthen someone. And listen, guys, nothing is more manlier. You want to win some points? Everybody's listening, right? Nothing is more manlier than serving your wife and family with all of your strength. Serving them. There's nothing more attractive to your spouse than when you serve. Try it. Come back and report. Single guys, nothing is manlier than using your strength to lift up and encourage another guy and affirm him and encourage the gifts and callings of a woman. Nothing is more manlier than to do those kinds of things. And so let me just ask you, are you demonstrating your strength by serving, by blessing others with encouraging words? Pilate says, "Behold the man." Jesus demonstrated what that meant, what manhood is. He didn't even know it. And he's pointing to Jesus. Behold the man. Thirdly, Pilate shows us what real power is. Later in John chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside his palace. And where do you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. Now, we think power is held by the wealthy. We think power is held by the corporate CEOs. We think power is held by the politicians. We hear this all the time, you know. They got all the power, right? All the wealthy people. But let me share you this story. There's a story about a man by the name of Robert Coles. Some of you may remember this. He was an acclaimed child psychiatrist from Harvard University. And he won a Pulitzer Prize for his work on children in crisis. And this is what happened. Coles was in New Orleans in the early 1960s when he encountered a mob of white adults. I said that right, white adults, a mob of white adults waiting on a corner outside an elementary school. The mob was screaming and yelling, and so he decided to stop and to see what was happening. And Robert Coles, he saw this little girl being escorted to school by federal marshals. The mob was waiting for a little six-year-old African-American girl by the name of Ruby Bridges. You know the story? Some of you, I shouldn't say that, some of you can vividly remember that. How that. Ruby was she was the first to be racially integrated into an all-white school system, and as a response, listen to this, as a response, the other white parents took their children out of the school for an entire year. For one whole year, it was just Ruby and her teacher in an empty school. Just Ruby and the teacher. And the mob was outside, out there every day, screaming and yelling as she went to and from school every day. So Coles, he got this grant from the American Psychiatric Association to see how this little girl would respond to persecution. And he couldn't understand why she seemed to be sleeping well. She was rested. Every day she'd come, she was rested. And why she was so calm, given the circumstances that she was in. And one morning, he saw her. He was in the school, and he had gotten there first. And he watched her approach the school, and he saw her stop in her little white dress with bows in her hair and talk to this mob of people, which she had never done before. And then she came into the classroom. And Dr. Coles interviewed her. And this is the interaction that they had. He said, Ruby, I noticed that you were talking to those folks today. Ruby said, no, sir, I've never spoken to them. He said, well, I'm sure I saw you just speaking with them just now. And she said, well, maybe it was that I was late today, and I usually say my prayers for them before I come to school, But today I was a little late, and so when I heard them, I just stopped, and I just wanted to talk to God about them. Dr. Cole said, Ruby, you're saying that you pray for these people every day? And she said, well, yes, sir, every day and every night with my parents and on Sunday at church. And Cole asked her, Ruby, why should you be praying for them? And Ruby said, well, sir, I guess I think that maybe they need praying for, don't you? Well, yes, Ruby, I guess you got me there, Cole said. Finally, he said, Ruby, what do you say when you pray for these big white people? She said, well, my minister told me that when Jesus was here, they gave him a lot of trouble, and they used to call him names, kind of like what they call me, and they used to say they were going to kill him, kind of like what they say to me. And, well, before they actually did kill him, he says some things back to God, so that's what I say too. Dr. Cole says, so what do you say, Ruby? Obviously, he was not a church person. Ruby said, I say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I say it every morning and every night and on Sunday too. Except I forgot today, so I said it when I remembered. That's all I was doing. Now let me ask you, who has power? The mob or this little 6-year-old African-American girl who prays for them? Who has power? Who has power? Pontius Pilate or Jesus who prayed for him? Who has power? Who has power in your life? The people who think that they're so strong, the people who intimidate you, or you when you pray for them? Who really has the power? Pilate shows us. Jesus shows us. Who has the power? The creed went on to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended to the dead. Some versions of this creed say that he descended into hell. Now, this is the most controversial and confusing line of the whole creed, because some people believe that Jesus descended into hell, preached to the dead, and proclaimed victory over Satan. Some people believe that Jesus went and offered salvation to all those Old Testament followers who died before he came. Some people believe it just means that Jesus died. That's it. Jesus descended to the dead. Jesus just died. The great Protestant preacher John Calvin, he said that when his take on the creed was that when Jesus descended to the dead, that he was experiencing the last phase of humiliation and suffering. I mean, he was going deeper, another layer of into humiliation and suffering. That Jesus identified with everything that we go through, including the experience of feeling of God being absent. And so Calvin writes this. He says, he believed that we're taken past Good Friday, the day of his terrible death, to Holy Saturday, the day before Easter. Holy Saturday. Do you know that in church history there's a day called Holy Saturday? It's a day where Christians meditate on what seems like the absence of God. They celebrate that. His followers, don't you think that Jesus' followers must have felt like that this was the case, that God was absent? Don't you think? Where's God? He's not there on the cross. He's dead. He's buried. He's absent. And then on the next day, Saturday, it's totally silent, right? God is absent. It's quiet. God's not working. Everything's lost. There's no hope on Saturday. None. How many of you ever felt like that you were experiencing a holy Saturday? Anybody? You felt like God's not here. Where is he? God's not working. something's going on in your life and you say to yourself, God couldn't be in all this mess and all this horror. He must be absent from this scene. Have you ever thought that? Have you ever felt that way? I have. Like God doesn't exist, that he doesn't answer prayer, that even maybe he doesn't even love me. Have you been there? Holy Saturday? Yeah. I want to leave you with this today. The very time when we feel like God is not at work, he's actually most at work. I want you to leave with that hope. The time that you think God is not working, that's the time he's working the most in your life. Right? God's not absent from your life, even though it sometimes feels like he is absent. God's not absent from your life. Hello? God's not silent, even though sometimes you can't hear his voice. God's not silent. God is working in your life. God is always working in your life. When you feel it and when you don't feel it. When you can hear him and when you can't hear him. God is always working in your life. Say it to yourself. God is working, always working in my life. And I think for many of us, we need to go this week. We need to say this like 3, 4, 5, 6 times a day. Right? God is always working in my life. He's working just as he was working on Good Friday at the cross. He's working just as he was working on that silent Saturday. He's working. God knew where all this was going to end, didn't he? It was all going to end on Easter Sunday. That's where it was going to end. All going to end on the third day he arose again from the dead. That's where it's going to end. And so I want you to have hope today, really. God is working in your life, even when it's like, I'm not really sure. He is. God's working in your life. Amen? Let's pray. Now here's what we just want to invite the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, do what you do best. Just work. Tug on our hearts. Melt us. Bring us to our knees, Lord. Holy Spirit, just do what you do best right now. I suspect that there's some of you that are suffering. Maybe you're suffering emotionally and you really need to experience his healing love. There might be some of you like that. Some of you are suffering physically and you need him to heal you or help you get through whatever it is that you're going through to deal with it, to manage it. Maybe you feel like it's Silent Saturday. I saw a lot of heads nodding. You understand that. Maybe you can't see God at work in your circumstances, and you need to know that God has not forgotten you. And then maybe some of you here today, you just knowing Jesus suffered and died for you has just no longer become a mental exercise. You, for the very first time, you feel it in your gut, in your heart. He did all this for me. And you just want to worship him. Whatever place that you're in, God wants to meet with you. And I just want you to be courageous and just respond, whatever place you're in. So just stand out in the aisle. You want to worship him. You really understand, whoa, he did this really for me. Or you're suffering in some way and you need God to come close to you in that suffering. Just respond to him right now. Maybe you just respond by standing, if you will. I'm suffering. I need his touch. Yeah. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Some of you, just want to walk away today with hope. You want to have that hope that God is at work in your life, and if that's you, I just invite you just to maybe just raise your hand and say, I want that hope. I just need that hope that God's, yeah, there's one, there's two, three, four, yeah. I need to know he's working in my life. Yeah. Yeah. There's some more. I need to know, God, you're working. There's some things that might going on. Seems a little dark and silent, but I need to know that you're there and working. Give me hope, Lord. Give me hope. I want to walk out with hope. Yes, Lord. I think that's the word today. Some of you just, just continue to pray for those that are standing. But I think that's the word. That's our parting word today. Be filled with hope. God is working in your life. When you feel it and when you can't, he's working. So I want you to go today with that word, the word of the Lord to you is be hopeful. God is at work. Amen? Yeah, so be blessed and go with that word in Jesus' name. Amen.